My microphone was not on. I was starting to think there was something going on with my neck. I'm going to say what I just said, but quickly. We're going to look at Psalm 130. It's a psalm of ascent, a song written by a pilgrim that has been by God's people for generations, sung on the way from wherever a person finds him or herself to God in Jerusalem. And this one was written by a man who was drowning in trouble. Do any of you know the experience of being so wrapped up in difficulties in life that it feels like you're drowning in the challenges that you face? Some of you know that? This poem was written by a man who's in the midst of that. What I'm going to do is I'm going to read it straight through. It's not going to be up there, so don't try to follow along. I want you to listen. And after I'm finished reading it, we're going to look at it step by step. And we'll see something absolutely fantastic from this pilgrim whose life had become so difficult that he was drowning. Let's listen now to Psalm 130, and then we'll go through it piece by piece. Here's how Psalm 130 reads. Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, Lord, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you, so that you may be revered. I wait for the Lord. My soul waits, and in his word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than those who watch for the morning, more than those who watch for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord. For with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him is great power to redeem. It is he who will redeem Israel from all its iniquities. In these 8 short verses, we have what many believe is the most profound expression of the heart of all Scripture, right there in the middle of the Bible in Psalms. Even before Jesus was a man like you and a person like you and I were people, this psalm, many believed, expressed the very heart of God in the center of the gospel. In Latin, the first 2 words are De Profundis, and that is the title by which this psalm went for generations, profound. It begins in the first 2 verses, and look at them now, with a man who cries out and is asking God to listen, who brings before God his supplications, and that's a fine word for the expression of deep needs and desires, something that comes right from the center of him, and this man cries out to God. And if you have not known this experience yet, maybe it's only because you haven't lived through enough life, but every man and every woman will face challenges at some point in life where they cry out to God. And the opening words of this song, De Profundis, are the words, out of the depths. That's some image, out of the depths. The deep. When you and I hear that, maybe we just think of something dark and very, very, deep. But the psalmist who wrote this word used a very particular image that would have communicated terror to the first hearers. The deep, for the poet and his audience, is a reference to the ocean. In that ancient world, the Hebrews were not seafaring people. They never went out on the ocean. And it wasn't just because they didn't have boats that were strong enough. It was because of what they believed about the sea. And what they believed is the ocean was the abode of monsters, that it was the embodiment of chaos and disarray, that it was the place of all evil and wickedness. If you think of it for a moment in that ancient worldview, it makes sense. Have you ever been swimming in the deep waters? It can be frightening when there's nothing beneath you, nothing but the deep darkness that goes down. And imagine now that you, like they, believed that there was no bottom, and that there in the water with you was the monster. In the Bible, you hear it referred to as Leviathan. They were certain that there were monsters that inhabited the waters, monsters that were physical and real, as well as evil spirits. So to be adrift in the ocean, to be kicking your legs and have nothing beneath you, to have the waves swelling up over you, and to be pulled down into those dark waters was the most terrifying image imaginable. And this poem begins with the poet saying, this is where I am. I'm adrift in the ocean. I'm going down, and there's nothing beneath my feet except for what I can only imagine is as terrible as anything could be, and I am going down. I was listening to an interview recently on the radio with an author, and she had written a very popular book for young adults, and the whole thing was about trouble and misery. And the interviewer asked her, why this subject matter? And she said, because everyone who reads my book can relate to it. I don't think there's a person who lives beyond 20 who doesn't know what it feels like to be adrift in life, to be kicking their feet like they're out in the open sea, and knowing that at some point they're going to be pulled under. You know this feeling? Now, there's a number of reasons why a person can be in the depths. Think through this with me for a moment. Sometimes we feel like this because of something that another person has done to us. Maybe that's your experience, or you know someone that you care about who's been hurt really badly by another person, who's been mean or cruel to them, and because of that, they feel like they're drowning in trouble. That's one reason why people feel like they're in the depths. Sometimes it's not something another person did, but it's just the weight of the world has become such that it pushes a person down. Maybe a loss has occurred, an illness in someone that you loved, or the circumstances outside of you have changed so that they're pressing you down, and that's another reason why people go down. Now, in this case, in the case of Psalm 130, it's neither of those that are pressing this person down. He's going down for a different reason. And the reason is very, very clear. He's sinking because of the wrong that he has done in life. The word that he uses is an old word. It's the word iniquity. If we were to just read the first two lines in this poem, we might not know it. But if we go through the whole thing, we see that the poet brings up the word iniquity, and this is the reason why he's sinking. And the truth about many of us, some of us will know this very well, sometimes the reason that it feels like you're sinking in a terrible ocean is because of something that you've done which you know is wrong. Not everybody in here will have that experience. Some of you might think, well, no, I've never suffered because of a wrong I've done. But others here will know that when I've done the wrong thing, sometimes it's like I'm plunged into the sea and a storm's coming and I'm getting dragged down. Are there any here who know that feeling? That's the expression that we're going to look at tonight. Let me tell you about that word iniquity. In Latin, the word iniquity, and that's where its roots are. It's another way of saying not just, unjust. If we dig deeper for the roots of the word, because the Psalms weren't written in Latin, they were written in Hebrew, we find that when we go down that this word iniquity is related to the same words that grow out of the roots for twisted, crooked, and bent. The word iniquity is a relationship word. Now follow me now. It grows out of the world in which men and women interact with each other. The very ordinary events of life where you have to have some kind of exchange with your spouse, or with your children, or with your parents, or with the person that you work with, or the stranger that you pass on the street, or the clerk at the coffee shop where you buy your caffeine. Iniquity envisions that world where men and women have exchanges with one another. And it describes the actions that take place between people that are twisted, crooked, or bent. A simpler single word would be actions that are just wrong. And this psalmist here knows, when he reflects back on his own life, that there are many relationships that he has in which the only way to describe his actions, the choices that he has made toward others, are that they've just been wrong. They've been twisted, they're bent, and they're crooked actions. And I bet that there are only a few of us in here who would claim to never have acted in this twisted kind of way with others. But when all of us in here, the young and the old as well, if we were to sit and be honest with ourselves, we would have to admit that more than once a day, we are the perpetrators of iniquity. Because we treat other people in a way that's just wrong. Sometimes it's the people that are closest to us. The people that we say we love, who we also are crooked in our dealings with. Who we are twisted toward or bent. And other times it's the people around us who we believe are our enemies and who we keep in that relationship by always being wicked to them. But if every one of us in here was true, we would have to say that we are not just the people against whom iniquity is performed, but we ourselves, we are wrong. And maybe if we paid attention, we would see that there are many ways in which we ourselves are sinking in life because of the wrongs that we've done to others. Now, let me take this even further, because I want us to be in the mind of this poet so we can see what he's really saying. The way that the Hebrews understood the world is rich and complex and beautiful. When it came to the word iniquity, they believed with confidence that there were always, every time an act of iniquity was committed, there were always three consequences, every time. The first was the most obvious. Whenever a person was crooked toward another, the consequence was that the person who was the victim of iniquity, they were harmed by what happened. And that's always a consequence of iniquity. I'll give you a very specific example. This happened a lot in ancient Israel. When a judge had to issue a ruling in a judicial case, if the judge was bribed and then made an unjust ruling because of that bribery, the ancient Hebrews would say, that was an act of iniquity. It was twisted. And one of the consequences is that the person who came seeking justice but didn't get it, one of the consequences is that they're harmed by that. Do you see that? Is that plain or not? Every time you speak a mean word against another person, or are selfish with your things instead of sharing, whenever you tell a lie or present yourself in a false way to try to get something, or whenever you're mean or cruel, that's an act of iniquity, and every time you do that, it hurts the other person. So far, so good? There's a second consequence that the Hebrews believed, and it's this: that every action of iniquity also resulted in the suffering of the person who committed it. Whether they knew it or not, every time anyone does something crooked to another person, they also suffered. And sometimes people could see this, but other times they couldn't. But no matter whether they acknowledged it and recognized what was happening or not, every time a person did a wrong, they themselves were weighed down by the action, even if they buried it or tried to pretend it wasn't there. It was now something that they carried around from that point forward. And the way they used this was with an image called burden. You've heard that expression, burden, right? In its simplest sense, it means a weight to be carried. Something heavy. And what the Hebrews would say is, back to the judge instance, when the judge makes that crooked judgment and it harms that other person, right away, he has something like a stone placed upon his back. Just by virtue of the choices that he's made, the thing that he's done that is called iniquity, he now carries a weight around. And every time he acts in this way, another stone is added. Imagine if you would a great canvas sack strapped onto his back, and every time he makes a crooked judgment, another stone is placed in there. And so, when I say something cruel to somebody, or am false, it doesn't just hurt them, but it puts another bit of weight on my own shoulders. Do some of you know this? Have you ever experienced that? If you have, and if you're very aware of it, it means that you have a conscience that's strong. And there are others who would do wrong and pretend it doesn't affect them at all, but they just haven't got a conscience that's been awoken yet. But I guarantee you that person is a person who's walking around carrying heavy things. And maybe they don't know where they come from, but they come from their own acts of iniquity. Now, there's a third consequence that the Hebrews believed in. Not only did they believe that every action like this hurt another person and harmed the one who did it by putting a weight on their back, the third thing they believed was this, and this is the most particular to their religious view, and it was that every act of iniquity made the perpetrator guilty before God. Now, this may sound like sort of standard religious ideology. Oh yeah, there's a God who is just keeping track, and if you do the wrong thing, marks a bit against you. No, it's not that. For the Hebrews, they believed that God loved and was concerned about every person and everything in all of creation. And so, this God was so tenacious in his love for all that any action against one part of his creation was in fact an act against God. And so even the smallest people in culture, the people that everyone else was willing to dispose of and not care about, and let me tell you, there are many religious systems where the value of a person depends on their achievements, their social status, what they have and how they've been in life, so much so that there are people that it doesn't matter how you treat, but not so in the religion of these Hebrews. They thought that God cared about the very least, the poor, the widows, so that any act against them was an act against God himself. And so every action of iniquity not only harmed the person who was the recipient of that act, not only the person who perpetrated it, but also made that individual guilty before God. Those three were the consequences that they believed every time. Are you with me so far? Yes? Okay, so the poet here is a man who does not hide the fact that he has hurt others, that he's carrying really heavy weights on his own shoulders because of it, and he's completely guilty before God. That's where he is. Now, the beautiful thing about this psalm is that the man's not hopeless. The surprising thing is how he begins. Out of the depths, he says, and look what he says next, I cry to you, O Lord. That should cause us to stop and ask, what kind of God is he crying to if he believes that he is guilty before that God? Let me just ask you this. Think of yourself for a moment when you do the wrong thing. Do you try to run away from the one that you have wronged? Instinctively, do you try to move away from the person that you're guilty in front of? Yes or no? Yes? I do. This psalmist, instead of running away from God, when he realizes he's sinking because of the wrong he's done, runs to God. And that raises a very plain and a really good question. What does he think this God is like? The next line in the poem, in the song, verse 3, makes it plain, now I want you to follow me here, makes it plain that the God he cries to is not like the God that many people in his day envision. He says this, if you, O Lord, now do you notice how that's all capitalized? I did that on purpose in the NRSV translation of the Bible, which is the one that I often use when I preach. Every time the word Lord is all in caps, that translates the Hebrew word Yahweh, which is the proper name of God. There's lots of different ways that God is referred to in the Old Testament. Sometimes it's the name that God gave to Moses. And when that's the name, it's meant to draw the reader's attention to the fact that this is a very particular God we're talking about here. The God who made himself known to Moses and freed the people from Egypt and did all of these things that you see in the Old Testament. And what the psalmist says, if you should mark iniquities, Lord, who could stand? Now, this is important. You need to hear me now. What the poet is imagining is a God who marks iniquities. That image would have communicated very directly to the people of his day in a way that it doesn't exactly to us. And I have to explain this. In the day in which he wrote this poem, it was common to think that God was up there in heaven, keeping very careful records, marking down everything that everyone had done. And there's a way that we know this is what people thought. There was an ancient story. Let me ask, any Bible trivia people here? Anyone? There's always like one or two in every congregation. Who was the great-grandfather of Noah? Someone who wants to show off. Now's your chance. What? Close. Maybe I got it wrong. Enoch? If I need to be corrected afterward, please reprimand me. Enoch, what do we know about Enoch? Okay, Bible trivia, folks. What do we read about him in Genesis? He walked with God, and what about his death? He what? He went up to God. In Genesis, when Enoch is introduced, and it's the only guy that this is said of, he walks with God, and he doesn't die, he's taken up to be with God. Isn't that intriguing? Does that intrigue you? It intrigued everyone who read that. And what happened because of that intriguing fact is that people began to write books in Enoch's name. They wrote imaginative works and sort of tried to present them to people as, hey, this is Enoch's book, and they spread it around because everyone wanted to know what was it like for Enoch when he got into heaven. This exact same thing happens today, by the way. People who read one line in scripture, their imagination gets going, and then they want to make some money, so they write books that sell a lot, okay? Now, there wasn't a printing press back then, but the same impulse was there, and so people began to write books in Enoch's name. And we know this because they found a bunch of these in the Qumran community at the Dead Sea. They found a bunch of copies of Enoch's books. And I imagine it's fair for us to believe that at the time when this poet was writing, people thought about heaven and what was up there in the same way that Enoch is described as experiencing it. And I have some of the quotes from his book here. Here's what the author of that book imagined. When Enoch went up there, there was an archangel. Oriel was his name. Okay? This is not Ariel under the sea. This is Oriel. And Oriel, the archangel. Nobody appreciates that? That reference to The Little Mermaid. Oriel was just as real as The Little Mermaid. That's why I take the time to say this. I'm serious. I don't want anybody to think that what I'm going to read next is from the Bible. It's not. It's from the book of Enoch. And what happened is Oriel, the archangel, takes Enoch up into heaven and then says, come here, Enoch. There's a special book here that I want you to look at. And it's in God's office. And there's a huge desk there. And the book is unfolded. And what Oriel says is, and this is in chapter 81 of 1st Enoch. Oh, Enoch, look at the book of the tablets of heaven and read what is written upon them and note every individual fact. And so Enoch does. He walks over to the book, he puts his hands on the table, and he starts to read. And then he says what he reads there. Here's what it says. There he read all the deeds of men and all the children of flesh who will be upon the earth for all generations of eternity. And that is an ancient way of saying in that book was written everything that everyone ever did or will do for all of time. What you did, and what I did, and to be particular, and to put it in terms of this poem, every twisted, crooked act that you ever did or ever will do, right there in the book of heaven, in the tablets of heaven, Enoch saw them. This is a picture of the God who marks iniquities. And then Enoch asks, what does this mean? And he answers the question. He says this, blessed is the man who dies righteous and good, concerning whom no book of iniquity has been written and against whom no guilt has been found. It's very good for the person who's got no marks against them in those heavenly books, is what Enoch says. What about the people who have some marks against them? What about the people who have committed iniquity? What about those of us who have been twisted and crooked and bent in our dealings with people in this world? What about those of us who have not followed the ways that we know we're meant to follow with the people around us? Enoch has an answer for us. The words of your iniquity will be read out before the great and holy one, and your face will blush with shame. Everything you've ever done, at the final day, the book will be opened and everything you've done wrong will be read out loud in front of all of the righteous people who are gathered and in front of God himself, and you will blush in shame. And then he concludes, every sinner will be destroyed on the day of judgment. This is the God who marks iniquity. And the question that this poet asks is, if you, O Lord, if you, Yahweh, not the God of imagination, not the God of what most people think about who God is, because that picture that's in 1st Enoch is probably in many of our minds today. It certainly is in the minds of so many people who don't know what Christians really believe and think it's a religion about making people behave in the right way. That's the God that's in most people's minds. And what the poet asks is if you, Lord, mark iniquities, if that's who you are, who could stand? And do you know what the answer is? No one. The answer that the Bible gives without any equivocation, and that means as clear as crystal, without any hemming or hawing, no yes but the answer that the Bible gives to that question, who could stand, is that no one could stand. Not a single person will stand if that's who God is. And that's what's so wonderful about this song. He goes on to say in the very next verse what is true about the Lord, but there is forgiveness with you so that you may be revered. The word that captures who this God is, the one before whom you and I will stand with all of our iniquity, is with this Lord there is forgiveness. And that means The Lord before whom every one of us will stand is not the God who marks iniquity in that way of that ancient picture or that terribly modern picture, but it's instead the God who forgives. And what forgiveness means is at least this, and it means more, but it means at least this, that God chooses to take the heavy stones of everything you've ever done off of your back so that you're not like a person swimming in the ocean with a backpack full of heavy stones any longer. But God comes and takes them out of the pack and says, I will take your iniquity away. I will unburden you. I will remove all of the messy consequences of every twisted, crooked, bent thing you've done. The reason that this psalmist, who is sinking in the ocean because of his own faults, is not altogether undone is he knows that the God who he comes to and he cries out to in his misery is the God who forgives. And that means he's the God who takes away our burdens. He takes away our iniquities. Why does he do that? Grace, and grace alone, to wash away the crimson stains, to use another metaphor that the scripture uses that captures our guilt. Grace, grace alone availeth. Our works, alas, are all in vain. In the best life, everything fails. Only God's grace and mercy can save us from ourselves and our mistakes. And this psalmist knows it, and he speaks out of his misery with this great good news to every one of us who will sink because of our wrongs. And that is that the God we cry out to is the one who takes away iniquities. Not because of anything we've done, but because he is merciful. Isn't that great? You don't need to sink under the weight of your wrongs anymore. Because the God that we cry out to is the one who forgives. And I know with full confidence that there are people who are listening to me who have done some really nasty things in life. I myself am one who's been crooked and twisted in my dealings with others. And if God marks iniquities, then I am down at the bottom of the ocean under the weight of my sins. But since I know with him is great forgiveness, I can stand and stand tall before you because I stand before him and not declaring my own goodness but his faithfulness to forgive. Have I invented this about God? Is this my own idea about who he is? Is this my well wishes for what I wish God would be like? No. Look at the next lines in this great poem. If you move up a bit and you watch what comes next in verse 5 and 6, here is what the psalmist says with great clarity. I wait for the Lord. And wait there is a word of hope. And he says it very plain. In his word I hope. That is, in the word that God speaks, that's where I place my hope. That means not in my own achievements. That means not in the false hope that Enoch inspires in those people who are crazy to believe that they are righteous enough before the Holy One to stand. But in his word I hope. And then he uses this great image, just like the one who watches for the morning, more than the one who watches for the morning. Again, this is another image that we don't know about. We have security systems. Back then, their security system was called the night watchman. In their cities and in their temples and in the places that were important, they set up sentinels. And there were three watches of the night. These were the responsibilities of men who'd been set aside, who were strong to wait and watch and guard. The first watch began at sundown and it ended at 10 p.m. That's not too bad, is it? You're up till 10 anyway, aren't you? That was the first watch of the night. The next watch goes from 10 till 2 a.m. Some of you go to bed around 2 a.m. every night, right? Again, that's not so hard. That's the second watch of the night. The third watch is the hardest. That's the watch that begins at 2 a.m. and ends at sunrise. Think of it. You start standing guard at 2 in the morning, and you have to wait until the sun comes up. The person who has to do that has a long night ahead of them, doesn't she? It's a hard watch. But do you know what makes that person stand and stand with absolute unshakable confidence? Do you know what it is? Every single morning the sun comes up. There's never been a morning when that doesn't happen. It will always rise up, and so the image of the person watching for the morning is an image of unparalleled confidence, because that person knows above everything else that the night may be hard, but definitely the sun's going to come up. There's no question that in the morning, when this dark night is gone, the sun will rise. And it is just that supreme confidence, about which there is literally no question whatsoever, that captures the heart of this image, which is the one who waits for the Lord. And and for His forgiveness, for His unburdening presence, for His visitation that comes and lifts the heavy stones off your back, you can be as confident of that coming as one could be of the sun rising in the morning. Never will it not happen. And just so confident is the psalmist in the mercy of God that comes to forgive and thereby remove the pressing weight of iniquity. And when the psalmist says, I hope in the word of the Lord, he means things like this. If you're a note taker, Lamentations 3, 22 to 24, this poet knows these words and hopes in them. Listen to these words. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. That means if your heart starts saying, when will he finally be fed up with my mistakes and turn me away? Never. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I will hope in him. Another word that surely this psalmist knows, he might have been the same one who wrote it, Psalm 30, verse 5. His anger, if you think God is angry at you, his anger is but for a moment, his favor is for a lifetime. Weeping may linger for the night, and many of you are in the night right now, but joy comes with the morning. And the psalmist knows that, and he hopes in that word. And you should hope in that word too. If you're a person who's going down in the sea of your own iniquity, hope in that word. Here's another one. The Lord does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far he removes our transgressions from us. Psalm 103, verses 10 through 12. The psalmist knows that not only is God not one who marks iniquities in that old way of thinking, but God is one who takes them as far away from us as could be imagined. In the end of this beautiful song, the psalmist closes with a word of hope that looks ahead. He tells Israel what to do first, and this should be a word from the Lord to you. He says, O Israel, hope in the Lord. Stop hoping in yourself. Stop hoping in your resolve to get things right, to be a better person. Abandon that very small vision of what you're called to do. Don't do that. Hope in the Lord, the psalmist says. And then he goes on to say, for with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him is great power to redeem. And redeem means saves. And I could go on with that, but I want to close with this idea. Look at the last lines there. It is he who will redeem Israel from all its iniquities. The word will. That points ahead. The psalmist says, there will be a time when the Lord comes and every weight will be removed. He just knew it. He knew it because his heart was close to God. This psalmist knew that there would be a day in the future when God would come and save Israel. And in Israel, and this vision is expanded when we come to the New Testament, save the world from its iniquities. He just knew that would happen. What we know that the psalmist didn't is that what was a future hope for him is a present reality for us in Jesus Christ. Because when God in Jesus Christ comes into the world, do you know where he comes? He comes right into the sea. He plunges himself right into the stormy waters. He sets himself adrift on the ocean of human misery. And there, as he is adrift, God lays upon him the iniquities of us all. And this was already presented in the Old Testament and then becomes perfectly plain in the New when the author of 1 John says, upon him were laid the sins of all of us, not just the sins of a few, but of all. And that means that as Jesus was there adrift on the sea, every weight of sin that was from the iniquity that you and I have committed was placed upon his back. And do you know what happened? He sank all the way under the waters. He went all the way down to the bottom. And there he died. And he brought those iniquities right down into hell with him. And he did that. And he did that for every one of us. And that's what the New Testament tells us when it says Jesus died for the sins of all. It means that the iniquity that had been a burden that you and I were bound always to struggle with in the ocean of our own iniquity was taken from us, put on his shoulders, and then he took it all the way down. And he did that so that you and I are altogether free from those wicked weights of our twisted, crooked, bent ways. And you and I are free. That is the good news. That is why the old faithful looked at this hymn here and said, and it is the gospel. In this old poem, Psalm 130 is the heart of the good news of the gospel because it points us ahead to the one who takes away our iniquities. And brothers and sisters, I am so glad to say to you that you are free from every weight and the sin that clings so close, because our brother Jesus, he drowned in trouble for us, and he's done it, and we're free. Hallelujah. Thank God. Let's pray. God, we thank you that you are not the God who marks iniquities, but instead you're the one who takes that legal record with its demands against us and nails it to the cross. As we read in Colossians, you are the one who in Jesus Christ became humble and who submerged yourself in the sea of our wickedness so that we would be free. We thank you for the way that you've conquered sin and death for us, so that with this psalmist we can hope in your word and know that there will be a day when we ourselves experience ultimate freedom from all iniquity in you, not because of our righteousness but yours. God, I pray that you would hear us now as we lift our voices in song, singing the words of this great psalm together. From depths of woe we raise to thee the voice of lamentation. Hear us as we continue in worship now in song. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. The words that we're going to sing now, which we've sung before, were the words that the reformer Martin Luther crafted out of this psalm for the faithful to sing together. Psalm 130. Let's worship together as we sing this song.